You'll see our text of scripture this morning that we'll be spending time with is a selection of verses through 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And it's not just one consecutive selection, but we're looking at shorter sections scattered through that chapter. The whole chapter is about the resurrection, one of the fullest treatments of the resurrection in the New Testament. Of course, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John record the event of the resurrection. But of course, if you're familiar with the Gospels, you see that the disciples still can't comprehend, even after the event has taken place, what exactly it means. And it takes time. It takes the coming of the Holy Spirit for them to truly begin to comprehend what it is that's been accomplished. And here's the Apostle Paul, years later, reflecting on the fullness of what it is that the resurrection means. And there's much that Paul says, too much for us to consider if we were to read the whole chapter. And so what we're doing is we're pulling a thread, and that's really what these different verses make up, a thread in Paul's larger description of the resurrection that I would say is the most significant thread that ties it into the whole, and we'll see ties it truly into the whole of Scripture as we read this passage this morning. And so let me read it for us. I'll direct you to the different sections if you have a Bible, or you'll see it in your bulletin, these sections, verses 1 through 4, then 21 through 23, and then finally verses 45 through 49. So let me read God's Word for us from those verses in 1 Corinthians 15. You'll see in your bulletin, then we'll respond to God's Word responsively using Romans chapter 10, verse 17, before we look more fully at what Paul writes here for us. We believe, inspired by the Holy Spirit of the resurrected Lord Jesus himself. So, 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." And now verses 21 through 23. "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, and then at his coming, those who belong to Christ." And then finally, turning our attention to verses 45 through 49. "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it was not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. And as the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall also we bear the image of the man of heaven." This is the reading of God's Word. Faith comes from hearing. Let's pray together. Gracious, almighty God, we have read your Word, but we know that it must come to us not only through our ability to hear, as men of the dust, so to speak, using Paul's language, but we must be enabled to hear by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would open us up to your Word, that you would give us life, that we might truly hear, and that with what we hear, you would further that new life in us found in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. I would suspect that for all of us, our celebration of Easter is vastly different from our celebration of Christmas, isn't it? Is that true for you? You know, one of the encouraging things here as we come, I'm so encouraged by the vigor of your singing this morning. And it seems as we gather at certain times, like Christmas, like Easter, there is this greater vigor with which we come to worship. Would it be that that way every Sunday that we gather, but it's understandable. But if you think about the difference of our celebration of Christmas, of East, then as compared to Easter in other ways, I would imagine that for all of us, what goes into our celebration of Christmas far surpasses what we put into our celebration of Easter. Isn't that true? Maybe today you'll go home and you'll enjoy a good meal with one another, but with Christmas, it's weeks of preparation, gifts to be bought, gifts to anticipate being received. And why is that? Have you thought about why is that true? Of course, what we celebrate at Christmas is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. Now, you celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God, of the eternal Son who comes and enters with humility our world and our life, takes upon himself our humanity in order that he might bear our sins upon the cross. No salvation without the incarnation that we celebrate at Christmas. But why is it that what we celebrate at Easter, the resurrection, pales in comparison? I would suggest it's for this reason. For whatever reason, our celebration of Christmas has begun to focus more and more not on what we receive from God and His Son, but on what we receive from others. It's the things of this world that we celebrate, isn't it? That's to use Paul's language as he describes it here. We delight in the things that are from this earth that we get at Christmas, the things we want, the things we desire. We celebrate what is of the dust, you might say. And you could think about that in your own experience. Already, for many of us, what you received at Christmas has lost its attraction, at least the initial excitement and attraction that it had that Christmas morning. And that is evidence that everything in this life, as Paul describes it here, is passing away and is truly, as he says, of the dust. And I think that is actually what makes it difficult for us to celebrate Easter, because it's not the natural, again, to use Paul's language here, but it's the spiritual. What we celebrate in Easter is not what is from the earth, but we celebrate what is from heaven. And that is where Easter would focus our attention, and that's what we're called to celebrate, not this life, but the new life that is in Christ Jesus. Not this life, but the new life. That is where Paul would focus our attention, and that's where we're going to focus our attention as we look at what he describes for us here. He tells us, and this is the first point, that the gospel is truly only received when the resurrection remains a matter of first importance. Again, that's the language he uses there in verses 3 and 4, that the gospel is only truly received by you if both death and resurrection remain the matters of first importance. That's what Paul says. It's of first importance. The gospel I preach, that Christ died for our sins, he says, and that he was raised. And Paul says in verse 1, he says, I would remind you of these things. Now think about this. Here we are at the very end of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, the first letter to the Corinthians. There's much he's already said. Why would it be at the very end that Paul would feel the need to remind the Corinthians in this way of Christ's death and resurrection? Why do you think? Surely these are things that they already knew about. Why hold this out as he concludes his letter? Well, do you remember what most of his first letter to the Corinthians is focused on? If you have a Bible, you can flip back. Maybe you're familiar with this letter and you know already, but it begins with Paul addressing separations and divisions that exist within this church. It moves on to him talking about sexual immorality and lawsuits that exist among these Christians within the church. There's idolatry that's happening that he addresses within the church, and on and on. And all of this is evidence that they have forgotten that Christ's death and resurrection is a matter of first importance, because all of those things demonstrate that they are all about this world. They are all about what is of this age, what is of the earth, rather than what Paul describes here in 1 Corinthians, the man of heaven. They're all about what you might say, what Paul describes as evidence of Adam among them, rather than evidence of the Lord Jesus among them in his death and resurrection, not the image of the man of heaven, as he says in verse 49. So they need to be reminded. Now, something I want to point out here, if you look at verse 3, is the way that Paul phrases this, as he describes what is of first importance in the gospel. Notice that he doesn't say first death and then resurrection. That's, of course, the order in which it happened. Christ died and then he was raised. But Paul is emphasizing that it's both of these together, not one and then the other, but it's both of these together that are of first importance in the gospel, never one without the other. The most simplest form of poetry, when you begin to study poetry in school, is the couplet, right? You remember what a couplet is? I remember my kids studying this in school. A couplet is simply two lines that rhyme and have the same meter, right? That's what a couplet is. I remember as our kids were studying this, one of them, they had to come up with their own couplets, and one of them was, "For me, couplets are hard to write, especially when it's late at night." Due the next day. And now, one of those lines would hold no significance, would it, apart from the other? You wouldn't react. You wouldn't respond to it, right? And in the same way, that's true with Christ's death and resurrection. It's written as this couplet. One without the other loses its importance, loses its significance. And that's even the way that Paul writes it here in verses 3 through 4, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And then you can read this dramatic pause as he describes that he was buried, but then the final line, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. No gospel without both of those together, death and resurrection. But here's, I think, what we struggle with. And I'm speaking to those of us who are Christians here. I think most of us have a much easier time understanding and describing what Christ's death was for than we do understanding and describing what his resurrection is for. Think about that. Is that true for you? You have an easier time saying, oh, well, this is why Jesus died, but why is it that Jesus had to be raised in order that you might be saved? Why is it that both of these must be together if there is to be any gospel? What would you say? What is the resurrection for? What is it for? Let me point to another verse that you find of Paul's in Romans 4, verse 25, where he answers that question in a simple way. Listen to what he says. He describes him as being delivered up for our trespasses, similar to what he says here. Christ died for our sins. But he goes on to say he was raised for, do you remember what it says? He was raised for our justification. That word justification is the same word for righteousness in the New Testament. He was delivered up for our trespasses. He died for your sins, and he was raised for your righteousness. In other words, that you might be counted righteous in him. That is what the resurrection is for. Why? Because the resurrection demonstrates that the penalty for sin, which is death, has been fully paid. And so Christ has been raised from the dead because there's no penalty left to be paid, and he's raised victoriously over the grave that we might have life in him, as he says in verse 22, that we are made alive, that we might, as he says later in verse 49, that we might bear his image. You see, his death alone is not enough. Salvation is not truly accomplished until Jesus is raised from the dead, so that you might be found righteous before God through his life. Both, Paul is saying, of first importance. And notice, too, how he says here that both are according to Scripture. And what that means is that Paul is reading this throughout all of Scripture, as we've seen this morning in our worship, that both together, death and resurrection, are part of this larger plan held out in God's Word from the beginning. Many of you may know that my wife, Angie, is a baker, not only at home, but it's something she does for work as well, and just generally she's a good cook, and she's also quick. She also works very fast, puts me to shame in so many ways, gets things done quickly. But if you're a cook, a baker, you know that that's often you have to get it done fast. But at times, you may forget an ingredient if you're working too quickly, right? If you're a baker, you no longer work by recipes. You just know what goes into it, and you're putting it all together, and you're doing it so fastly. But at times, you may forget. And when do you know that you've forgotten? Typically, it's when you pull it out of the oven, and immediately you know, don't you? Immediately, you can see, I've forgotten the butter, or I forgot the baking soda, or whatever it may be. There's something that you forgot. And what Paul is saying to the Corinthians, and it's just as true for you and me, it will be evident in your life if you're forgetting the resurrection, which Paul is saying, I remind you of, brothers. Both have to be present. Not one without the other. It's both his death for our sins and his resurrection that you might be made alive through his righteousness. And if the resurrection is missing, if that's forgotten in your life, then it will become evident in your life as it was evident among the Corinthians. And we'll talk more about how as we go. But first, in this next point, I want us to focus our attention on what Paul says about death, because to celebrate the resurrection, we must come to terms with the reality of death in the way that Paul describes it here for us. And that's the second point. I want us to focus our attention especially on verses 21 through 23 here, as Paul begins this comparison between Christ and Adam. And to sum it up, according to Scripture, each and every death is evidence that we all belong to Adam. Each and every death is evidence that we all belong to Adam. I love reading biographies until the very last chapter. And if you like biographies, you probably know, and maybe why that's the case, and maybe that's the way you feel as well. I have a neighbor who went to the Naval Academy, and he gave me a biography of this guy I didn't know of, but is a very important figure in naval history, Admiral Raymond Spruance. And finally got around to reading this biography and was amazed. This guy I'd never heard of, this great and important figure who during World War II commanded literally thousands of naval vessels in the Pacific Ocean. Tens of thousands of sailors and Marines under his command. He was the one who led the invasion of Okinawa and Iwo Jima, among others. And a great man in so many ways. The book described his leadership abilities, how he was a humble man compared probably to so many other military leaders. He loved his family. After the war, he was ambassador to the Philippines, did so many great things. And I didn't want to get to the last chapter, because what's the last chapter about? The last chapter of a biography is always about that person's decline and eventual death. And it was no less true for Admiral Raymond Spruance, this great, mighty, loving man, describing his decline, his illness, failure of his memory, lying in his bed, unable to get out until eventually he died. But no biography is complete without that. And Paul here links all biographies with the biography of this first man, Adam. And what he would say, and this is what Scripture teaches, is that death is never simply a matter of the immediate cause, whatever that might be. You know, isn't it true? That's often true when we hear of someone's death that we weren't aware of. We want to know, how did it happen? What is it that happened? We want to know, was it an accident? Was it illness? Or was it what we often refer to as natural causes? But Scripture's answer to that question, what happened, is always, well, you see, Adam sinned. It's what Paul says in verse 21, well, by a man came death. Or as he says in verse 22, in Adam all die. And there is no escaping what Adam has done, regardless of where you search for life. But just as all death can be traced back to Adam, what Paul is saying is held out in Christ Jesus for all who would turn to him is this life that he describes. Verse 22, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And what that means is that looking for life elsewhere will always lead literally to a dead end. Literally to some temporary alternative which inevitably will come to an end. Think for a minute as you apply this to your life of your own biography. How would you want it to read? Or maybe not how you would want it to read, but how would it read up to this point? He or she sought life and the recognition of their peers through their personal accomplishments. He sought life in the love of his wife. She sought life in the love of her children. They sought life in the pleasures that wealth and possessions could bring, whatever it is. But whatever it is, it will have that final chapter that in Adam all die. But you see, how should the biography of the Christian read differently? According to what Paul describes here, what he's telling the Corinthians, it should be about how you have sought life in Jesus Christ. Think of the initial verses we read and some of the language that Paul uses there. It should be your biography as a Christian should be about how you've received this gospel, how you stand in this gospel, or verse 2, how you have held fast to this gospel. That should be your biography. The ways that you've turned off the path of seeking life that only will end as Adam's life ended. And instead that you have longed to bear the image of the man of heaven, as he says in verse 49. Is that how your biography would read? Well, it will, Paul is saying, if you remember the matters of first importance. If you remember that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures, if you remember that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, one last thing before we turn our attention to the final point here. In verse 22, if you look, Paul says, in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Now, that may raise a question if you're reading and thinking about what he's saying here, and something that we need to be clear about. What does Paul mean by all? As he says, all die in Adam, and all shall be made alive in Christ. In what sense are all made alive in Christ? We think, well, yes, all die in Adam. That is clear. That's evident from what Paul is saying, and that's evident from our own lives. Right? All die. But what about the all who are made alive? Well, who is the all that die in Adam? It's all who descend from him. And the Bible teaches that is all alike. That is all alike. And that's why death enters into our life as well. But who are the all that he mentions in Christ? It's all those, he says in verse 23, who belong to him. See, you and I, all of us together, belong to Adam. The question is, do you belong to Jesus? Do you belong to Jesus? And you belong to Jesus, as he says in those opening verses that we read, as you receive the gospel by which, he says, you are being saved. All alike who receive the gospel, who belong to Jesus, will experience this life that Paul is describing. And that brings us to the last point, that Jesus is more than living, he is life-giving. And here I want us to focus our attention especially on those last verses we read, verses 45 through 49. In verse 45, he says, "Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. More than living, he is life-giving." You know, Paul there is quoting actually from Genesis 2, verse 7, where he says, "The first man, Adam, became a living being." Why does that matter? Well, the reason it matters is because he's quoting from the time that was before the fall, before death entered. He is saying Adam became a living being. The first Adam became a living being. He goes on to describe him in verse 47 here in chapter 15, as from the earth, as a man of dust, because that's how God created humanity, out of the ground, you read in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. And God pronounced it good. But it was a life that could, as good as it was in the garden, it was a life that could be lost. You see, Adam, even then, had yet to obtain the fullness of life that God had promised if he would remain obedient to God's command. And of course, he didn't. And so to dust he returned. It was life, it was good, but it was not yet the fullness of life that God held out to him if he would abide by God's word. He didn't, and that life was lost. And what that means is that in Adam, you and I can never be more than dust despite all that you do to rise above others. Paul is saying to dust we will always return. But Jesus, again, the other half of the contrast, is the last Adam, he calls him in verse 45. He's the second man. And he does secure what was lost in Adam through his resurrection. He brings that completeness of life that Adam never attained to. He brings the fullness of that life that was held out to Adam. It is found only in him. It's more than a natural life. He uses that language in verse 46. It's a spiritual life. And when he says that, when he says a spiritual life, he doesn't mean it's a life that's focused on what we might think of as spiritual things. He's describing a life that is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you see that in verse 45, where Jesus, as the last Adam, he says, becomes a life-giving spirit. It is not a life that comes from the earth, but from the one who's been raised from the grave, who's ascended into heaven. It's a life that comes to us, as Paul says in verse 48, from the man of heaven. And therefore, it can never be lost any more than Christ could die again. And it's a life that you and I are called to live now. If you look at verse 49, where Paul says, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, so shall also we bear the image of the man of heaven. So we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Now, there's some question, if you read commentaries, about exactly how that should be understood. It seems as though it's simply stating something that will occur in the future. Right, you shall bear the image of the man of heaven. But it can also be read as an exhortation, not simply something that will come true, but something that is to be true now. Let me give you an example of that. This is often, if you're a parent, how you talk to your children. Or if you're a child, you've heard your parents say something like this. Maybe they said this to you this morning, where they said, you will help clean up after lunch today. What are you saying when you say something like that? You're not simply saying, oh, that's interesting, that's something that's going to happen in the future. No, you're directing them as to action that they will take, what they will soon be included in. And that's how this can be read too. And it's definitely the way the New Testament speaks elsewhere. Not only holding out a promise, what will indeed be true for those who belong to Jesus Christ, you shall bear his image, but it's something you're to begin doing right now. We read this in our confession of sin from Romans 6, where it talks about how the death he died, Christ, he died to sin once for all, and the life he lives now to God. And then he goes on, he says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You see, that's what you will begin to do as you remember the resurrection. Is that the way you're living your life? As one who longs to bear the image of the man of heaven, are you working it out even now, knowing that the life-giving Spirit even now is at work in you, conforming you to his image? Paul says elsewhere in 2 Corinthians 4 that we are wasting away in so many ways that we experience that we are but dust. But at the same time, he says in 2 Corinthians 4, we are being renewed day by day. Don't you experience both of those in your life as a believer? You see that who you are in Adam is passing away in one manner or another. But do you also see the presence of the resurrection and the Spirit at work in you, this renewal? Maybe not as clearly and powerfully as you would like to see it, but he is present with you. And he will bring to completion what he has already begun in you by his Holy Spirit. What do we celebrate? What are you celebrating? Are you celebrating this life? Or are you celebrating his life? Are you celebrating this life? Are you rooted in this world? Or are your eyes lifted up to the man of heaven, the place to where he's ascended, where he is bestowing life by his Spirit, that we might live by hope in him? That is where the Apostle Paul, that is where God himself would direct our attention to him and the life that is found only in him and nowhere else. And may that be true for us this day as we celebrate his resurrection. Let me pray for us. Gracious and almighty God, we ask that by your Spirit you would lift up our eyes to where you have ascended, Lord Jesus, as the one who has bestowed life upon us, and that we would always count as of first importance your death for our sins, and also your resurrection, that we might be found alive and righteous before you. Work that life ever more into us, even as we find ourselves in so many ways wasting away, as we in our own lives as believers in Christ give testimony to what is passing away. May we also give testimony to what is coming, to your return, Lord Jesus, even as we follow you now, rejoicing in what you have done, rejoicing in what you will do at your return. Thank you for giving us the assurance of this through your resurrection. Thank you for beginning to work it in our lives even now. We pray in your name. Amen.